Well, you may be seated, and if you turn to that great beginnings book, Genesis chapter 9, I'd like to have Scott come and give us the reading.
Genesis chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done what he had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen.
You know, in this chapter, we continue our study of this family. This family of eight, they have now stepped off the ark, and they begin a new phase in their life. If you recall, they lived 600 years, or at least Noah did, a long time. In this chapter, we'll see very clearly four ordinances to live by. If you're a note taker, you might jot them down as we go through them. Now, this chapter is also known as the Noahic Covenant. It is a covenant that God gave to Noah and the family. In this covenant, God gave a promise that affected Noah and his family. It also affects us today, as we see out there, a rainbow, we can know what it is and we can tell others what it is, and that the promise is to you and I that we'll never again be flooded and destroyed in that way. These things are still in place. And that covenant, by the way, if you don't know what a covenant means, it's a promise, it's an agreement between God and His people in which God makes certain promises that He, listen, that He will uphold by His word, and God cannot lie. There are four areas addressed in this chapter, as I've already mentioned, and I want to point them out as we go through. There is the multiplying of life. There is the sustaining of life. There is the protecting of life. And then there is the enjoying of life. So let's get into the chapter. So God blessed Noah and his sons, verse 1, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So God said, "Multiply," and we go, "Yes, I'm for that one." Multiply. It is the same instruction that He gave Adam and Eve, if you recall, early on. Ordinance number 1, multiply the earth. We want to marry, don't we? We want to marry, we want to have kids for the most part, and grow families. Why? Well, here it's pretty clear. Fill the earth. Only between a man and a woman can you complete this ordinance of God. It's pretty clear, isn't it? We understand that. Two women, two men cannot. So that alone should speak loudly to those that want to change marriage in our day that we're living. Now, children are a blessing from God, and that blessing comes from the command that God would say, multiply on this earth. Many people today don't seem to have that attitude towards children either. That has changed. Many people today, there are even countries today that say that you can only have one child. And they mandate abortion of any more. We consider overpopulation as a problem for the most part. You hear that said often. But I really don't agree with that. Because God said multiply here. He didn't say multiply until you get to number 100 and whatever. He said multiply. Starting with the Revolutionary War here in America, in over 200 years of American history, do you know that there's been 1,200,000 military personnel that's been killed? 9 major wars. That's not even taken in consideration the men and women that are dying today in the Middle Eastern wars. Do you realize also at the same time that in 1 year in the United States, there are 1,600,000 babies that are legally aborted, legally killed. In biblical times, Jewish couples didn't consider aborting a child ever. This country, even in times past, wouldn't have considered it either. No matter how difficult their circumstances in a Jewish family, no matter how difficult they were, how meager their resources, life was precious. Babies were precious. Families were precious. Life was God's gift, and children were a heritage from the Lord. It used to be that way in this country. If you think back, at least I can, in my times, I remember when grandmas and grandpas grew up in the homes. And oftentimes the rural home was just a wonderful thing to think of. I remember when I was younger, the series The Waltons. I loved that because it was a reflection to a certain degree of the culture and heritage of our country. But I can say to this very honestly, that is not the case today. We don't look at family and closeness of families, children, in the same way. Many reasons for that. Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moved on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Well, God sustains life. So the second principle or ordinance that I see here, God sustains life to man by His promises. He does that. It is possible. Listen, when we think back before the flood, it's possible that man had a different kind of a relationship with the animal kingdom than he does today. We don't see evidence of any kind that animals are ate by other animals. We don't see evidence that man ate flesh. We believe probably they were all vegetarians in those days. But here, after the flood, things have changed, and God says animals will instinctively fear you because you will take them to use for food. So they're scared of man. Man has a responsibility. As I look at this and I think about it, man has a responsibility before God to manage the animal kingdom in a right way. And He will give to us a sustenance, a sustaining life through the animal kingdom. They are not to be abused. The animal kingdom is not to be abused. They're not to be slaughtered for profit. They're to be used in a proper way. There must be good reasons to kill an animal. And those reasons are to be subject to man's discerning spirit of goodness. I love to eat a good steak. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't at all. But we are to manage the animal kingdom in a proper way. Now, at the same time, there are good reasons that God gave meat for man to consume. Protein, which is primarily through meats and that sort of thing, is what is really good, especially lean protein. As a diabetic that I am, those are some of the things that I can eat and not build up sugar or glucose in my blood. We're to stay away from a lot of carbs and sugars and stuff like that. It's interesting that certain meats were used by demons in the Bible, as we see Paul addressing the eating of meats that defile the conscience of some. There in 1 Corinthians 10:28, where also the forbidding of foods in the future. 1 Timothy addressed this in the 4th chapter as he talks about there will come a time when they forbid certain foods. And many Bible scholars and teachers believe that is meat, that people will go back to vegetarianism or be forced to or told to. Verse 4 says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Now, God commands Noah that if animals are eaten, there must be a proper respect for the blood, which represents the principal life in the animal. The blood was to be drained from the animal completely before consumption. It was a mercy thing, for one thing, to make sure the animal was dead. Life was in the blood. Now, blood is very significant in Scripture also. Great subject to talk about before lunch, huh? Do you realize that 424 times in the Scriptures, blood is mentioned? It is mentioned in 357 verses in the New King James Version, which I read and teach from. Wow, that's a lot of mentioning. So there's an importance to blood, isn't there? Blood is used in many of the sacrifices to God, and you find the mention of this a lot in the Bible. In particularly, if you want to study about the blood sacrifices and its role, take a look at the first 16 chapters of Leviticus. But also, it is said many times that man is not to consume the blood. And of course, when that is said in the Scriptures, what do we have? We have Satan comes along, and he uses that in his kingdom, the demons, to pervert life, and they promote the drinking of blood. That's even gross to think about, but that's what they do. And why? Because it is a perversion. It is an opposite to the command of God. Surely for your lifeblood, verse 5, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So, now we move into this other area of another ordinance, and that is protecting life. God is all about protecting life also. He places ordinances. He places promises to us that if we will do this, then we, and not do this, then we will be protected in life to a great degree. According to God's command here that we just read, that when a man's blood is shed, there must be an accounting for it. Because it says there very clearly in this verse, in the image of God, he made man. Because man is made in the image of God, his life is inherently precious and cannot be taken without giving account to God. I saw a statistic not too long ago about how many times our children are indoctrinated towards blood and life and murder on televisions and video games, and it is off the charts. We promote it in such a way in our society that children are really just calloused about it. They don't understand life as precious. They don't understand the reverence of life. And so therefore they kill at will, and they're really not affected as maybe in times past. This is where capital punishment begins, you see. God says to us to be disciplined in our lives, to govern each other with the respect of life. Now, if a man kills another out of misguidance, out of disrespect for life, then his life is required. It's what the Bible teaches. I am for capital punishment. I get this question often, where we know that what happened is completely clear and proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. But I also know that many a mistake of corrupted types enters into the picture, so I'm very careful to support an all-out death penalty. One of the countries in our world just this weekend hung a 26-year-old woman because she killed the man that raped her. Now, you look at that and you say, that's applying tooth for tooth or eye for eye here with the Scripture. This is just saying, well, there was bloodshed, so therefore. I'm not for that sort of thing. We need to understand the situation, and there are types of man's blood that is shed that is not what is intended here. I minister to many in prison. In fact, in my Bible study, I have guys that have committed murder, and yet they have gone on to future useful lives, and they bring glory to God as they convert and are born again by faith in Jesus Christ. I can tell you that flat out. There's guys that have committed murder for one reason or another that have gone on and been used by God. We know our own King David. He murdered in such a way, maybe not with his own hand, but it was even worse. He ordered the murder with no conscience at the time. So God used him mightily. He was a man after God's own heart. So we need to understand the situation. So this is really a difficult thing to come to, a black and a white resolution, conclusion. The idea here that I just read to you, in context of that life is in the blood, and it is to be reverenced by man. We're to reverence that which God gives life. Then God spoke, verse 8. Spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So God is speaking here to all mankind. He's speaking to me and you. Even though this was written through Moses, inspiration of God, many, many, many years ago, He's speaking to you and I. He's given us a promise. He says, "I'll never destroy you by flood again." Now, we have had some floods around here. I used to live, most of you know, I was born and raised in Roseburg, and I lived out on the Umpqua River, the main Umpqua River, and we would have a flood every now and then, and it got pretty horrific. We had some years where our house was just the dry spot around us was an ocean of water. And my wife says, "Never again will we live by the river." So when you see the waters in their raging, lifting ways, you realize, wow, that's pretty serious, that's pretty powerful. But then you can cling to the promise that there will be a rainbow, that there will not be a flood that would take all of the life of this world. God wants us to enjoy life and live right to enjoy it. So God gives us a promise, and He says, "Never again will I destroy in that manner." God did not believe that He did something wrong. You see, there are some that I have heard teach this section and say, "God really relented," or "God felt sorry," or "God made a promise. I'll never do that again. I made a big mistake. I was so harsh in that flood." That's not the case whatsoever. You see, He made the promise because He did things in the post-flood world to guarantee that the exact evil conditions of the pre-flood world would never be precisely duplicated. Well, what things are those, Larry? Well, we saw, I mentioned them here a couple of weeks ago in Jude 6, we see that He promised that those angels, those demonic entities that had raised up and had sexual relations with human women and brought about this perverted sort of life, He said, "Never again. I will lock them up until the end time and deal with them in the judgment." And then also, another thing that He did is you never see a 900-year-old man again. He shortened the lifespan of men and women to be, 70 years or 100 years at the most. And so that made a significant difference. But we do know We do know that according to Matthew 24, speaking of the end times, we also know that 2 Timothy says about the end times, there will be a return to the wickedness of man. There will be such a depravation, such a wicked pursuit of man, that God will destroy the earth once again after His second coming, after a 1,000-year reign here on this earth. Then God will start over with a new earth and a new heaven, and He will do that destruction by fire. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. God has a plan, and He's going to adhere to His plan, and He's going to bring mankind to choose life in Him, choose to be born again and covered by the blood of His Son Jesus, and then there are exceptions to that just a little bit, and that would be the Jewish people. We know that He's going to put a new heart into those that survive the tribulation period, and we will reign together in the millennial period for 1,000 years after He puts His enemies to a footstool where He puts down sin for a time and then the judgment. So there's a grand plan that God has that He's laying out. We are fully in awares of about 6,000 years of mankind's existence from the time of Noah. Six millennials. And usually the number 7 in Scripture represents completion. So I believe that we're in overtime, folks. Year 2014 cries out to us that God is about to move. Man's time, the number 6 often points to man in Scripture. Man's time is coming to an end where he has chosen whether he's going to live for God and with God through the covering and faith of Jesus Christ, or whether he chooses to live on his own terms and therefore will be judged. Moving on, verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. You know, when we take communion on the first Sunday of each month, we'll be doing that next Sunday. We have the bread and we have the cup, the grape juice that's in that cup. They represent the blood and the body of Jesus Christ our Savior. It is the same thing with the rainbow that happens. When you see a rainbow, I hope you never look at it the same as from this teaching on. When you see that rainbow, it really should remind us of the promise that God has made with the earth never to flood the world again. There is another rainbow that is spoken of in Scripture. There in John spoke of it in Revelation chapter 4, before the tribulation period. He saw this rainbow. Do you remember where the rainbow was seen? Anybody? In the throne. In the throne room of God. Where John said, whoa, there's this beautiful... In fact, I want to read to you Revelation 4:3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. I look at that and I'm swelled really with appreciation of the color green, the emerald color green, the beauty and majesty of what it must look like to see God's throne room. And we need to understand that God is beautiful in all ways and that He is a beautiful light. And in fact, He is the light. In our future, in heaven, we'll not need a fluorescent bulb. We will not need LED lights. We will just need Him. He will be the light. Moving on in verse 14. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 16. We're in there. Notice that God said, I will look upon it. And He said, I will remember. God did not say, you would see it. He said that He would see it. I really like that. Because He said He would look upon it, and it would be an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. That ought to be a real encouragement whenever you look at the rainbow. When you look at that, to know that it is God that's in control, that God has made the promise, and I'm just a recipient of the promise. There are three different kinds of rainbows that are spoken of in Scripture. Did you know that? Well, there are. We have the Noah scripture here that talks about in this text. We also have Ezekiel 1:28. You recall, we studied that on Wednesday nights here a few months ago, where the spinning of the wheel, you know, that really wild vision that he had of the wheel spinning, and he looked in, and there in the midst of the spinning was this rainbow. And then, of course, the Revelation 4, verse 3 situation there with John, seen in God's throne. Now, there's a personal lesson for us here. God's people would look at that, and I could say to you that seeing a rainbow could be speaking to you about the storm of life that you may be going through right now. You know, right in the midst of a storm. There may be one of you, two of you, there may be a whole bunch of you going through a storm of life where you're just hanging on. Could I encourage you to hang on to the promises of God to get you through that storm? Now, also with John, he looked in before the storm. Now, recall Revelation 4 was before the great tribulation period. As he saw the throne room there in chapter 4, and it isn't until chapter 6 that the revelation of Jesus, or tribulation, started and began. It was a horrible time that is ahead for all of the world. Now, Ezekiel, he is in the midst of the storm. And Noah, you may be like Noah. You may be coming out after the storm and receiving the promise that I'll never take you through another devastating storm like that. But you will always see the rainbow of God's promises if you look by faith. I'm taking the guys in our TUMI class in the penitentiary through a four-year study of what it is to become a Christian leader. And in this 4 years, they're going to be memorizing something like 144 verses. Why do we do that? Because we need to stand. If you're going to minister in a way that you're helping people, one of the things you have to have is the Word of God in your heart. And no greater way than to memorize Scripture so that you can share with those that you'll be ministering with. I look at this verse here and this whole promise thing as sort of like the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. Where we are told that God will work out all things for the good to those that love God. He goes on and he says in the 17th verse, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. You know, when we look at a rainbow, the faith lies hold of the promise attached to it. When you drive home today and you happen to see a rainbow, think about that. It's the faith that's attached to the sign. You see, the merit is in what the sign speaks of. The Word of God and the sign, they go together. Now, God makes a promise and He attaches a sign to it. It's the same with you and your life. You may take hold of a promise in the Word in your quiet time when you're reading. You say, wow, that really speaks to me. And you decide to jot it down, highlight it, star it, maybe write it on a 3x5 card and stick it in your back pocket and memorize it. That becomes your point of reference. The faith behind that becomes the attachment. Faith in God, knowing God's Word, knowing His promises are important to get you through this life. Now, the rainbow is God's answer to Noah's altar also. Remember what was the first thing He did after He went through this flood? A year on that rocky boat, He made an altar. And He sacrificed on that altar to bring honor and glory to God, to praise Him, to worship Him. And God found that altar very pleasing. It says a very pleasing aroma to Him. He offered that sacrifice. We can do that today. We can do that by faith in the promises that He writes to us in His Word. And going on, none of the sons in verse 18 of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now next week we're going to look into this family. There's the generations, in fact all the nations come from these three sons. And it's interesting of how the different generations went and where they populated, and we're all related in some way, going right back to these three. Verse 20 says, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Wow. Noah. I want us to really understand here that Noah had nothing recorded in Scripture about sin in his life until this point. Remember back when God addressed Noah to build the ark? He took 120 years to build it. And he said, I have seen your righteous ways in this generation. So by grace, I'll save you. That's my paraphrase, but that's basically what he saw. A righteous man in a perverted generation. Now, that we go through a trial. He has gone through a really tough trial. He went through a trial. You know, I can't imagine. Here's Noah, all of the known folks in the world that he knew, other than his seven other family members, they all died. They all perished in this flood. What a trial that he went through. God didn't tell him how long he'd be on that boat. God didn't speak to him of what was going to happen next. He just says, do and go, and Noah did it. But then there came a point in his life, through that trial, that he began to relax and he began to plant vineyards. And that is the time, folks, listen to me carefully. That is the time to be aware. That is the time to be on guard. That is the time that when we relax and we plant and we kick back with a little of the fruit of our labor, the fruit of our hands, that we are a target for Satan. It is when you've accomplished much. It is when you've had victory. It is when you've had a lot of success in your ministry. Those are the times to be very, very careful. That's the time that we do what? We lower our dependence on God. That's the reality. See, we become independent. We become less reliant on God from moment to moment. I can remember times in my life where I depended on the Lord moment by moment. And those were some of the richest times spiritually in my life. Maybe not materially, maybe not even physically, but I spiritually grew because I knew I needed God and that God would be the one to get me through what I was dealing with. Some have made excuses for Noah here as to whether he knew about the effects of alcohol. He knew. His father, Lamech, was a farmer and grew grapes, and they made wine. This is the first mention of wine in the Scriptures, but wine making was practiced before the flood, we do believe. And Noah certainly knew what too much wine would do to him. Now, both his drunkenness and his nakedness was disgraceful. And the two often go together, don't they? We don't have to look very far in Scripture. Genesis 19, I put them on the board here. Genesis 19, Habakkuk 2, Lamentation 4, they all speak of situations of drunkenness and nakedness and that sort of thing. Alcohol is not a stimulant. Alcohol does not stimulate you. Alcohol is a drug. It's a narcotic. You see, when you drink alcohol, the brain is affected by that alcohol. The person loses self-control right from the first drink. The decision you make is how much self-control I'm going to lose. Well, I don't know about you, but I need all my faculties. I have half a brain normal, so I need it all. And I'm not about to give any to the use of Satan. The Bible doesn't excuse the sins of saints, but mentions them as warnings to us not to do what they did. Many of the teachings that we go through here, as we go through the study of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we realize these are given to us as warnings. Folks, pay attention, he's saying to us. This is what happened to lives before you. You're no different. We see Paul address that very thing in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 13. Take a look at it. C.H. Spurgeon said this. He said, God never allows his children to sin successfully. And it is true. If you're in sin, he's not going to let you get away with it. You're not going to live without consequences. Eventually, that sin will catch up with you. The problem is that time span between the time that you're dealt with and the time that you sin. Oftentimes, people will take that and look at it and say, well, you know, God, he hasn't responded to that. I got away with it, so I'll go on and maybe dabble a little more again. It always has a price to pay. Always. Notice how the sons responded to this situation. Ham saw the nakedness, which if you look at the original writing, the ancient Hebrew writing, it is at least saying that he laughed, that he thought that his father had really erred and he was sort of making fun of his father. Some say, some Bible commentators, some Bible teachers even go as far to say that the same words that's used here in the ancient Greek or Hebrew are the same words that's used in Leviticus 18. And if you turn to Leviticus 18, 6 through 20, you realize that whole section is talking about nakedness. Do not uncover your aunt. Do not uncover your dad's stepmom or whatever, you know. It goes through a whole list of family members that you're not to uncover their nakedness. And it says in context, through that section, you're not to have sexual relations with them. It's describing a sexual relationship. So listen, folks. People do some very dumb things, some very dumb and shameful things when they are influenced under alcohol. Did you know that many of the people who get drunk become victims of abuse? They become victims of sexual wrongdoing. 75%, here's some statistics for you to chew on, 75% of the men and 55% of the women involved in date rape type situations were drinking, that alcohol was involved in some way. They were taking drugs or some sort of chemical imbalance of their nature. Now, the FBI says clearly that 50% of all rapes involve alcohol. That's what the FBI says. 50% of all rapes involve alcohol. So, Ham told with delight, really, I can't go too strong here, and I don't want to go too strong, but at the very minimum, what he saw in his father's tent, he told to his brothers. Shem, Japheth, they backed in using a covering not to even see the condition of Noah, their dad. How many people respond to the sin and embarrassment of others is really an indication of their character? How they respond. How they react to a situation is a clear-cut indicator of what's going on in your own life. Ham could have peeked in the tent. He could have quickly sized up the situation, and he could have covered his father's body, and he could have just left and not told anybody, and that incident would have been handled. But his character was not there. Instead, it seems that he may have even enjoyed the sight and then told his two brothers about it in a rather disrespectful manner. And I say that because of what is next. The character of a man is revealed by what he does, not what he says, or she. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Verse 24. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren." So when Noah woke up from his drunken stupor, he probably had a big old headache. He didn't feel good. He was probably ashamed of what he had done. But he was also surprised to find himself covered up. He probably remembered with a big deep breath, "Oh my, did I really do that?" Man, there's many of us have been there. In speaking to his two older sons, we know that he found out what he had said, what had been done to him. I do want to point out that the wording of this seems to say he knew what he had done. I believe that this scripture is inspired by God, and I also believe that inspiration of God through Moses in writing this, that God had mercy on Noah. He had mercy on Noah to not reveal specifically what he had done. This seems to indicate that whatever happened to Noah, it was more than one of his sons or grandsons seeing his nudity. It was more than that. This explains the strength of the curse, you see. But make no mistake about it, Noah sinned, and it wasn't a pretty sin. I also want to say Noah was a saved man. Noah was a saved man, and what took place had no reflection on his salvation. Don't misunderstand that. Noah cursed the son of Ham. More importantly, he cursed his son, his grandson, Canaan, because God wanted to be known that he wanted to be known that, what he did was really wrong. The Canaanites is the people group that comes from Cain. They're no more today. They don't exist. They go down in history as one of the most immoral people group. Now, archaeologists have discovered some of the sites they lived on, and they found these skeletons that were found to have great evidence of venereal diseases. They were sexually immoral people to the point that they had sexual diseases that really destroyed much of their population. Far more, and by the way, we know that as Joshua came in, Joshua wiped them out. Far more than the normal, they were a very perverted people. Now, why the curse? Why the curse that took place on Canaan and not Ham? It says that Ham saw his father's nakedness. Well, it seems to point out that Canaan was involved also in some way. You see, whatever the reason, we know that God is totally fair and just. Whatever the reason being, we can rest in knowing God is perfect in judgment. Oftentimes, what we as fathers do affect our kids. What fathers do or are involved with, it affects our kids. Now, it doesn't have to, but it seems to. You know, my father liked beer. I liked beer. Why? Because when I was about 12, he gave me a can and said, here, have a taste of this. We're influenced by what our parents approve of and do. And so I see that there was this Ham and his character issues that affected his generation. God had a further reason, though, for recording this incident of Noah's sin. In Romans 15, verse 4, it says to us, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. You know, it was recorded to let you and me know something of the weakness of the flesh. I doubt if there's anybody here that I'm not talking to, because we all struggle with the flesh at times. The Lord Jesus said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Galatians 2, verse 16, it also says that it made very clear that no flesh would be justified by keeping of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So God has given us here the story of a man who fell. He's given us a story that we need to understand. He fell in revealing the weakness of the flesh. Noah was a great man too. David was a great man. But they fell in not recognizing the weakness of the flesh. Now maybe you as a Christian, you don't get drunk. You say, well, Larry, I'm okay. I don't ever drink the stuff. It may be by living in the flesh to the extent that you have a gossiping tongue. You have a critical spirit. You may have that ability to just think that you're a step better than the next guy or gal. You may have a pride issue. And to the extent that it displeases just as much God as it did in this situation with Noah. Our hope, listen as we close, our hope over an addiction, over a hope over the weakness of the flesh is squarely in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, I do recognize my weakness. I do recognize my shortness. I want to grow in that relationship with Jesus. Well, you do that by prayer. You do that by study of His words, memorizing His word, coming to church, gathering together, allowing the Holy Spirit to have control of your life, not the other way around. Verse 26 says, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Shem simply means glory. Now Shem is the father of the Semitic people, the Jews. That's where they come from. Which means that this family group, it includes the languages of Hebrew, Arabic, and Aramaic. They settled in around that Middle East area. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, you see. For the God of Shem is the true and living God that Jesus Christ came through. Now, as we close, I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Verse 27 says, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You know, Japheth was a people group that settled as far as Europe and became the ones that would... These are the people group that the Gentiles came from. They would enlarge, as that's what the name meant, that they would enlarge. They were a people who would multiply and move into new territories. They would lean on the Shemites for inspiration. It says there, they dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, you know, the Shemites, the Shem, that son was to carry the light to the world. The Jews had the responsibility eventually, ultimately, to bring the light to the world. They failed in doing that. And so, also, the European nations failed in upholding the light. Why? Because they fell short of Jesus Christ. They turned their back on Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light. He is the light, everlasting. He is our salvation. He is our hope. Noah lived, it says there in closing, 350 years after the flood, and the only recorded sin he had was the one that we just read about. Now, we all have failures. All of us. Every one of us. We all have failures in our lives, like Noah. And my encouragement would be that you would get up and that you would go on to a new front. Every time you fail, turn back to Jesus and ask Him to forgive you and pursue righteousness by His strength, by His Holy Spirit. It was quoted to say this, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Amen.